Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. We find ourselves still at Sinai with the Israelites who have gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive their covenant with the Lord, with Yahweh, who has met them there on the top of Mount Sinai. He has met them there with many signs and many wonders, the flashing of lightning, the rising of smoke, flame and fire, and even at some times the trembling of the earth. And he did so in a particular way where when he descended upon the mountain, he told and gave instruction to Moses very specifically about the people that they would not approach him all the way up the mountain. He said there will be a boundary at the bottom of the mountain and no one should go past it, not even set a foot upon the mountain. And this boundary was only to be penetrated by a select few, Aaron and his sons and Joshua and Moses, and they go up a certain distance, and then God says, they must stop and come no closer. And then finally, Moses ascends the mountain to the Lord to dwell with him and receive these instructions as to the content of their covenant, which is the law of God, as well as the provision or the instructions to the continuance of this covenant, which is found in the tabernacle and all the activities surrounding that. And so we continue this morning to look at these instructions of the tabernacle, where the veil showed us the separation that resulted on account that was the result of sin, where we find in Psalm 5, verse 4, no evil can dwell with you. And so the Lord provides a veil between the holiest place and the holy place, and the holy place and the court, and even this outer court that we won't look at in detail today, but is in our passage, that also itself has a veil. And so this veil shows us that there is a separation that is a result of sin. The altar shows us that death is the wage of that sin. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The mercy seat showed us the need for covering due to our disobedience to the law, for the ark contained, one of the things that it contained were the 10 words, and the 10 words were covered by the mercy seat, showing that we need a covering for our disobedience to that law, or especially the Israelites were to see that. Well, the altar speaks to the means of that provision, the death of an innocent sacrifice. The Holy of Holies is the reward, but the altar is the price. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 27, and I'll just be reading the first 8 verses this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with planks as it was shown to you in the mountain. So they shall make it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help again this morning. O Lord, we come before you now having heard your word read, and we ask that you would attend the preaching of your word with your spirit. Lord, that it would not be mystically known to us, but that it would be known rightly, clearly, as it's contained in your word. O Lord, that we would rejoice that we have heard from you today out of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we continue to this morning to look how the tabernacle is made, or how it's to be built, and we've been seeing how this represents a limited restoration of the fractured relationship between God and humanity. The veils and all that they represent to the separation between us and God due to our sin, though it still represented a true dwelling of the Lord in the midst of his people. And so it was a partial restoration of the fractured relationship between God and humanity. And then it also anticipates the forthcoming progression of revelation in which God's presence will inhabit a world filled with those who embody holiness as God is holy. Even as we are looking now outside of the tabernacle proper, we find ourselves in the outer court, the tabernacle being the holy place and the holy of holies, and it was completely covered. We are now in the outer court, or in the courtyard, where it is uncovered. Though there is a perimeter fence, it is not in the same fashion made, and so we are technically outside the tabernacle. We have not departed from our pattern of looking for Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. And so I want you to know this morning that Christ is the true altar upon which he gave himself as the true sacrifice which cleanses the soul. And so all that is necessary for your sanctification has been provided by Christ in his vicarious life and sacrifice. This is the enabling power to serve God in our lives, where we are freed to offer praises to God, shown in our doing good and sharing. So I want you to know that Christ is the true altar upon which he gave himself as the true sacrifice, which cleanses the soul. And so all that is necessary for your sanctification has been provided by Christ in his vicarious life and sacrifice. This is the enabling power to serve God in our lives, where we are freed to offer praises to God, shown in our doing good and sharing. We often look for the doing very quickly in our reading or in our time of study, but it is the pattern of Scripture to have something of the knowing first. We must know something. We must be convicted in our hearts, in knowledge and in faith, to know something in order to see then the Spirit of God move in us to do something according to that knowledge. And so we are all in different circumstances here. We all find ourselves coming here in different states and different places. I don't know if you fought on your drive in, if you fought last night, or if you had a nice time as a family. I don't know if your times of devotion have been sparing. I don't know if your prayer is cold. I don't know if your body aches or if your wallet is empty. But I do know that what the Lord has provided in Christ for your sanctification is complete. That you are not lacking something that you need. That the Lord has provided all that you need for your sanctification in himself. And so in that knowledge, it is to enable us by the power of the Spirit to serve God in our lives. The knowledge that our sanctification is completely provided in Christ is a freeing knowledge, so that we may first praise God for all circumstances. That in doing so, we show our praise to God in how we live and our doing good and how we handle our affairs with our sharing. So this morning, in order to get there, we'll first examine the shadow and then examine the substance. The shadow is the altar itself, that which was made according to the pattern that was shown to them on the mountain. And so it comes to us as a bronze box with horns on its corner. And there's grating in place so that the sacrifice can be laid upon it. And then underneath is where the coals or the burning fire was so that it could consume or begin to consume the sacrifice. And then there was catch basins and there was things to remove the ashes, to catch the fat that runs off, and certainly to handle the blood that was to be spilt from the sacrifice. But when we look at it as first, it's yard wasn't as protected as the holy place. The holy place wasn't as protected as the holiest place because of the place in which God's glory specially dwelt. And so when it comes to the altar, it was a more open invitation. There was supposed to be a knowledge of the approach, but it was more of an open invitation. And so we see that as it relates to its sacrificial place. We also see that bronze could had been practically used, and I would say, as I'll make a point, actually symbolically used, because it could withstand the heat of the fire better than gold and silver. Gold is refined in the fire. Silver refined in the fire. It comes to a boiling point much quicker than bronze does, which bronze is a mixture between, I think, copper and tin. And so we have this idea that it's able to withstand the heat of fire better than gold or silver on a long-term basis. And then we see that this box, this bronze box, has horns on each corner, which is very interesting that there would be these protrubements that come out of the corners, and they're called horns. Well, the offering on the sacrifice would be mainly horned animals. Not all the lambs would have horns, but certainly rams would be offered, bulls would be offered, and they would contain horns. And so these horns are representative of the offerings that will be laid upon it. As a matter of fact, there's so much representative of the offering that's laid upon it, and we know the offerings are to make reconciliation between a sinner and God according to the old covenant, that you could actually take refuge by holding to these horns. We have an example of this out of 1 Kings. And so Adonijah flees Solomon and grabs the horns of the altar so that he could take refuge with Solomon in pursuit. And so these horns are representation of the offering that will be laid upon it, in such that they represented the refuge afforded by the altar. And then finally, as I mentioned, there's utensils. These utensils are used for many purposes, and these purposes have something to do with the removing of the fat that's rendered from the entrails that get put on the altar, or the meat of certain sin offerings itself. And so that fat would actually would drip down, and some of it would be caught and be disposed of. And so you have basins for that. You have basins to carry blood, for the sacrifices were drained of its blood, and the blood was caught in these basins, and these basins you would be taken inside the holy place. And as we'll see, is they're sprinkled, or they're sprinkled in the holy place as the sacrifice provided access, or that communal access to God. And then there were shovels and other pails to remove the ashes, as well as there would have been certain things to carry certain animals that were not to be consumed on the altar. we think of the altar and we think of, okay, the animal is slain and it's put on the altar and it's consumed completely. Well, that's not what all sacrifice, that's not how all sacrifices took place. Some for sure did. Let's look to Leviticus 4 to have some understanding here of various sacrifices so that we may understand the difference between certain sin offerings and other sacrifices. And in Leviticus 4 specifically, it deals with sin offerings themselves. In Leviticus 4, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the appointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned.'" It goes on to describe other sacrifices that are actually completely consumed, but there were certain sins that were committed that actually were more grievous, and those sins would not be consumed because there was a further association that needed to be done, not just that they deserved to die as that sacrifice died, but that they deserved to be put out of the camp as that sacrifice is put out. And as a matter of fact, this is how on the Day of Atonement the sacrifice was handled, is that it was offered up in this way and then taken outside the camp and burned. And so these utensils of the altar were to be used in this manner for these purposes. And here at the altar, the Israelite was reminded that there was a barrier between them and the Lord. It wasn't something external to them like a curtain. The altar wasn't a barrier that they had to like get around. It was something they had to deal with. And so it wasn't something external to them like a curtain, but something internal, an inborn corruption, an ongoing impurity that kept them from approaching God. See, the altar stood outside the tabernacle as the first thing that an Israelite would have saw if he went through that east gate, that east opening in the courtyard. He would have been confronted with this first barrier. And it wasn't a barrier outside of him. It was a reminder of a barrier inside of him, an internal barrier of inborn corruption and ongoing impurity. And so the altar is somewhat in contrast with the other furniture of the tabernacle, because it was for all to see. It was a lesson that was not to be mediated. It was for everybody to see. It was not hidden behind a veil. It was not covered in a tent. Everyone was to see that what separated them from the Lord was inborn corruption and ongoing impurity. And so it was also a reminder that God's reconciliation of man to himself was not offered directly under the old covenant, but only as much as the one with eyes of faith could behold it through type and shadow. As it was in the courtyard, as it was to be attended as often as they committed these sins, and certainly as frequent as the festivals required it, it was a reminder that God's reconciliation of man to himself was not really offered under these old covenant rites. There was a reconciliation, or even as Hebrews will see, puts it, a sanctification, a purification of the flesh that was offered as it relates to the old covenant. It made the Israelite right before God according to the old covenant when they offered these sacrifices. But the believing Israelite, the one who had the eyes of faith, could behold that these sacrifices were actually a type, or were actually a shadow of an ultimate sacrifice that was to come. It was not for them to receive a sanctification or a purification of conscience through these sacrifices, but it was for them to participate in this act of faith so that they would see the coming promised seed of the woman, offspring of Abraham, if we were to go with our current historical context. And so they would been desirous to see in these types and shadow and wonder at the substance, which we, having the benefit of our place in redemptive history after the resurrection of Christ, are able to see that Christ, the Messiah, is the one pictured, the true altar. That is something that may come as somewhat, not of a shock. I'm sure you're not like, oh, Nate made a connection to Christ. But it may come as a somewhat of a wondering. Is Christ the altar? We know he's the sacrifice. We know he's the high priest. He's the great high priest. He's the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But is he also the altar on which the sacrifice is laid? Well, let's see what the divine author intended. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. There's something going on in Hebrews that the author, whom all the old dead guys called the apostle, the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating that at the time, the understanding is that the Herod's temple still stood. So all these rites and purifications and sacrifices were taking place. And so he engages in this polemic, showing that Christ is the greater Moses, that Christ is the greater Aaron, that Christ is the greater sacrifice, that Christ is the greater tabernacle. He is the greater son. He is the greater altar. And so we see in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We look at that and we attest to the divinity of our Savior in that statement, but we also must attest to the scope of Scripture. For if Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's about to explain an Old Testament rite, the offering of sacrifices upon the altar, he's actually saying he's the same in that represented Christ. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What the divine author is showing is what he intended with the altar was to show forth Christ. For as we will see, its connection to sanctification is the altar's connection to the purification or sanctification of the people comes through, as it says here in Hebrews 13, through Christ, that he might sanctify the people through his blood. John Owen is helpful, and sometimes you have to read him patiently to get some of these more clear tidbits. And he says that the altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice, all in himself, and continues still to be unto the church as unto all the use and efficacy of them. Pointing directly to, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We offer up our sacrifice to praise of God through Christ in the same way that the Israelites offered up their sacrifices of praise to God on the altar. For it is only Christ who is able to endure the wrath of God. Remember what we said about bronze, that it had a greater resistance to fire than gold or silver? A.W. Pink says that it's speaking of Christ as the altar. He could only endure the cross. He could only stand unconsumed under the storm of divine judgment. As the bronze plates on the altar protected it from the fervent heat and prevented it from being burned up, so Christ passed through the fires of God's wrath without being consumed. He is mighty to save because he is mighty to endure. The first thing we understand about Christ as the altar is that he has consumed all the penalty due to us for our sins. All that separates us internally has been consumed in Christ's sacrifice. There is nothing left for us to suffer according to our sins. Oh, certainly we will suffer our own consequences of our sins. There are natural consequences that happen to us all the time because we sin. There are also circumstances that the Lord provides in our life that are beyond our control. Certainly when we think about health or unexpected poverty or other things related to that, or even war and other pestilence. But as it relates to the punishment of our sins, it's all been consumed in Christ because he was mighty to save, because he is mighty to endure. We also see that in this altar, as we saw in the horns, that it is under Christ we all take refuge and will ultimately experience the presence of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. We'll just dip our toes in Revelation again this morning. The seals that are talked about in Revelation 6 are the same seals of the scroll that is given to the Lamb who will be able to open the seals of this book or this scroll, and the Lamb is the one who is able to do it. And so the opening of these seals is understood to be the church age. It's supposed to be Christ in his resurrection. He's able, because of his resurrection, to take and open these seals. And so we read of the fifth seal in Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. G.K. Peel recognizes that it's possible that only literal martyrs are in mind here, but he says that it's more likely that those who are slain are metaphorical and represent the broader category of all saints who suffer for the sake of their faith. So I take it to mean also, as we read in Hebrews 13, that those who go with Christ, we must go outside the camp and bear his reproach, are here those that are under the altar that have died in Christ, all saints who suffer for the sake of their faith, and perhaps these saints are those believers who had suffered for their faith, slain likely figuratively, including all forms of suffering and persecution, and are now before God in heaven. The refuge that we have in Christ as our altar is a permanent refuge. It's a guaranteed refuge. For here, the saints have taken refuge under the altar. There is no altar where those saints are. There's no material altar. The altar is of the Lord. The refuge they took was in the Son. The refuge they took was in Christ. We know, as Beale also is helpful, points out that all genuine believers will experience suffering of one sort or another as a result of their faithfulness to Christ. As Jesus put it, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Whether or not they are literally put to death for their faith, they have so committed themselves to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ that they have come to be identified generally with the suffering destiny of the slain lamb, a metaphor that becomes the identity of all Christians. We find that in the altar of Christ, we have true security. We have true assurance to be in the presence of God. And then we see Christ as also the true altar, because it is in Christ that we find true relief for our souls. Christ is the better sacrifice because he provides cleansing of the souls. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there is what, as I normally say in my introduction, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What is being expressed here is that the blood of bulls and goats had a Old Covenant purpose. They had a real sanctifying and purification of the flesh purpose. The Lord had instituted them so that he could mercifully renew, the people could by God's mercy renew their covenant with God in the wilderness and eventually in Jerusalem. For if the Lord had not provided this altar, there'd be no way for the sinful Israelite to renew his covenant. They would have broken it, and that would have been it. They would have been put out. But instead, the Lord institutes the sacrificial system so that something else would be put out or consumed instead of them. But it's not an end in of itself. It doesn't really work to purify their conscience because they're coming right back. It provided no power to not have to come back with the same sacrifice for the same sin. But that is what the Lord provided in Christ, the true altar and the better sacrifice. For it is Christ's sacrifice that actually cleanses the soul. It is Christ's sacrifice that actually provides. Because in his death, he says, I must go away. Why? And when I go away, I get to send to you the Helper, the Spirit to indwell his people, to enliven them. To do what? To walk in obedience, to not follow their old paths, not follow their old thinking, their old decisions, but to walk in obedience. For it is in the power of this indwelt Spirit that we are able to overcome sin. We will never be sinless, but we will see victory in areas of our lives. We will see the Lord working by His Spirit, because the Lord has provided all that is necessary for our sanctification. And He's provided it by Christ and His vicarious life. Owen on Hebrews 13, verses 3 and 4 says, the Lord Jesus, out of His incomprehensible love unto His people, would spare nothing, avoid nothing, deny nothing that was needful unto their sanctification, their reconciliation and dedication unto God. He did it with His own blood. The emphasis of His own blood was to show that there was no ends that Christ would not have gone. He went to all ends, is what it's showing, to provide what was needful for our sanctification, reconciliation, and dedication. What are the results of this sanctification? Turn a few pages to Hebrews 13, and we'll see this in the last few verses of that passage I read earlier in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. So the first thing it says there in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. The first point, the first idea for the results of this sanctification is that let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Because of Christ's sanctifying work in our lives, we're made able to suffer the reproach of Christ. We don't just crumble the first time somebody questions our faith. We may recoil in our sin and in a shameful way under the fear of man, but ultimately we will not lose faith. We will endure in the faith because the Lord has made us able to suffer the reproach of Himself. Let us go outside the camp bearing His reproach. The results of this sanctification is that we endure in the faith. Verse 14 says that, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. By this sanctification, we're made able to look beyond our circumstances and see our eternal home. Not just look over our circumstances, but to look through them. Given faith to know our circumstances are for our good. It's not just that we look over our circumstances, but we're actually able to look through them and see, or at least trust, that the good the Lord has for us is a consummating good of His presence, of the refuge we have in Him. The results of this sanctifying work make us able to look beyond or through our circumstances and see our eternal home. And then verse 15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The results of this sanctification make us able to give thanks in all those circumstances. We not only are able to look through them to our eternal home, but we're actually, according to Christ and his complete sanctification afforded for us in his atoning sacrifice, to give thanks for those circumstances. We know the impact that has on many unbelievers when in our varied circumstances we're able to say, or at least express, that we are still thankful to the Lord for things. And they may say to you, I don't know how you do that. How can you be thankful when this is happening? Because of Christ's sanctifying work. Certainly it's not in anything of ourselves, but it's something because of what was born in us in our union with Him. To give thanks in all circumstances. If you're lacking in this, renew your understanding of Christ's sanctifying work, His complete, He's giving you all things needful for your sanctification. And then give thanks and ask the Lord for a heart of thanks. Because out of a heart of thanks comes the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And if that wasn't enough, this sanctifying work also causes us to do good and share. To do things that honor Him in our lives, to obey Him, to seek to obey His commandments, not because we're looking to earn our way to Him, but because He has brought us near. But He has given us all things, and so we want to please the One who's given us all things and so do good. And then because we have all that we need and we know that we will receive all that we need, we are able to share with what we have. Oh, what wonders are found in the sanctifying work of Christ. Christ is the true altar upon which He gave Himself as the true sacrifice which cleanses the soul. And so all that is necessary for your sanctification has been provided by Christ in His vicarious life and sacrifice. This is the enabling power to serve God in our lives, where we are freed to offer praises to God, shown in our doing good and sharing. I was reminded of a hymn that I've come to very much appreciate. It's not much of a singer, but it's certainly a reader, as my wife would say. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love. Let's pray. O Lord, the wonders of Your grace and mercy to us in Christ are abundant. No words could fill volumes of books and tomes and consume the majesty of it. And let, Lord, You lavishly supply it to us in Christ. Help us, Lord, for we are quick to fear and do not seek. We seek to avoid Your reproach. Help us, Lord, for we are often consumed in our circumstances and cannot see with the eyes of faith through them to the good and to our eternal home. Help us, Lord, to give thanks in all those circumstances. Oh, help us, Lord, to do good and to share. We know You will, for You provide all that we need for our sanctification in Christ our Lord. May we rejoice in that and take heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.